Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the weather is chaotic this month. It's warm and sunshine and taste of summer, and it's cold and they're talking about snow, and it feels like our life. Our lives are like that. Our lives are one way one day and another way the next day. And some of that we see coming and some of it we don't. And that chaos comes into our lives sometimes unannounced and unexpected, and sometimes certainly unwanted. It comes through sickness. It comes from a call from the doctor's office. It comes from a contact from the school. It comes when an adult child sits us down and has to tell us something. And in the midst of all this chaos, our hope is built on nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jeremiah looked out at the chaos that had been unleashed on his life and the lives of the people he loved and the life of the country he loved, he reminded himself that you are faithful and that every morning you come and pour new mercies into our lives, and that you are unchanging in your grace and your mercy and your love and your faithfulness. And so it is to that faithfulness we look this morning and ask that you would indeed teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would confront us, that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful, Father, that in the midst of the chaos, you are steady. You are our hope. In Jesus' glorious, trustworthy name we pray. Amen. Connie and I, for years, over 30 years, have been going sometimes every year, sometimes every other year, to a place in the panhandle of Florida called Navarre Beach. And it's not uncommon for us to see the occasional person, especially early in the morning, walking the beach with a metal detector. They're trying to find, I would assume, some hidden treasure, maybe some coins, maybe rings. I don't know for sure what they're going to find located along the beach on the Gulf of Mexico. I'm always curious. I'm just not quite courageous enough to ask them what they have found. But I am curious. What kind of treasures have you found? It's kind of that same curiosity that drives me to watch Antiques Roadshow, a show that is on public television, and I'm always fascinated by that show and what people find, what treasures that they find in their basements, or their grandmother gave them, or their uncle from Georgia gave them. I Googled actually this week to see what are some of the most expensive items that people have discovered on Antiques Roadshow. They tend to be works of art. One fellow was describing that he had grown up in a home and there was a painting that they actually kept behind a door in their home for years and years and years. And he just, when the Antiques Roadshow came close, he had never really paid any attention to it, took it off the wall, took it there. And the woman said the appraised value, and this was in 2012, which and the value has only gone up and up and up since that time, was around $1 million at that time. And it was just a picture hanging behind their door. I got to tell you, Connie and I have talked about that, and we've said there is no painting that Grandma's given us that we love so much that we would not be willing to trade for $1 million. I don't think. Today, I want to appeal to you. I want you to be a treasure hunter. I want you to be a treasure seeker. I want it to be something that grabs you and grabs your heart, grabs your energy, grabs your priorities. I want it to become a motivator for you. I want you to be a treasure seeker. And just like finding an image behind the door of the house that's worth $1 million and how that would transform your life, I'm going to suggest to you that the discovery of a particular treasure is life transforming, not only for now, but for all eternity. And the truth of the matter is, it's not like looking for something with a metal detector. The people who use metal detectors, it's a hobby of that. You never know what you're going to get. You may find something worth lots of money. Most of the time, you're going to find stuff that's not worth lots of money. But this particular treasure, you don't have to worry about finding it. If you want it, you can find it, you can discover it, and it's worth more than all the treasures that will ever appear on the Antiques Roadshow. Let me read you how the Bible describes this treasure. This comes from the book of Proverbs. Don't turn there. Just listen as I read this to you. My son or daughter, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, is what the writer says, if you seek it like silver, if you want this just as much as you want $1 million or whatever may have really been driving you, setting your priorities, if you seek this like silver, if you search for it like hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is the shield of those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of the saints. Then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will cover you, and understanding will guard you. Seek wisdom. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James is right after the book of Hebrews. If you're in Revelation, you've gone a little too far, go left, but it is definitely toward the end of the Bible, the book of James. New series will begin today. We'll spend 8 weeks in the book of James. Title of the series is Wise Up, Living Wisely in a Foolish World. Living wisely in a foolish world. We are not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. It's absolutely worth your time to do that. It's a good thing to do that. That's not the way we're going to do it. We are going to pick out particular themes out of the book of James. And James is a book that calls us, that exhorts us, that encourages us to know wisdom. It is written very much like wisdom literature, pithy sayings, lots of illustrations, lots of metaphors. James uses all these vivid words to describe these circumstances, and James relies heavily on the book of Proverbs and the Sermon on the Mount. When you read the book of James, and if you're familiar with especially the first 8 or 9 chapters of Proverbs, and if you're familiar with the words of the Sermon on the Mount, you can see them, you can read them, you can see how they have influenced James. And I want us to encourage, I want to encourage you to be a wisdom seeker, a wisdom hunter, one that goes to discover it. Now, two things about the book of James that I want to just bring to your attention, because it's unique of all the books in the Bible. Typically, when we go to the book of James, the one theme that we focus on is the whole idea of works and grace, works and grace. And we talk about James, and we talk about the Apostle Paul, and how these two ideas complement one another. They don't contradict. That is a significant part of James, but I don't think it's at the heart of the book of James. I think it's one of the issues that James deals with. I don't think it's the only issue that James deals with. James, I think, is a pastor at heart. And in the book, you find two things that motivate him, two ideas you can see behind his writing to move people, to encourage people to seek and to discover wisdom. One is James wants to be an encouragement. Let me read you some words from a fellow. Connie and I were introduced to, I'm not sure who introduced us to a writer, Scotty Smith. I encourage you, he's got a great devotional. Read the devotional, get the devotional, Scotty Smith. But anyway, Scotty Smith, writing about encouragement, says, encouragement is not flattery or just making people feel good about themselves. Encouragement is not taking the responsibility for making someone happy or rescuing them. Encouragement is not telling someone only what they want to hear. Encouragement is not promising things God has never promised. Encouragement, and I love the way he says this, encouragement is the heart art. Encouragement is the heart art of coming alongside someone to offer them the comfort, counsel, and consolation of the gospel, the good news from Jesus. He doesn't mean just in evangelism. Christians need the gospel just as much as non-Christians. He means talking to people about what it means to be forgiven in Jesus, loved by Jesus, guilt gone in Jesus, shame taken care of Jesus, all those realities. And James wants to encourage us. And he wants to, secondly, exhort us, which isn't the opposite of encouragement, but can be encouraging, involves correction. When's the last time somebody came to you and said, look, we need to talk? You know, we need to have a talk. It makes you a little nervous. Makes me a little nervous. Somebody says, we need to have a talk. We need to talk. And then they say to you, this is something that I'd like to say to you. It's hard for me to say it, perhaps. I'm a little nervous about saying it. But here's something that I think you need to correct in your life. There's a correction to be made, a sin to be forsaken, a course to be altered, a choice to be repented of, a lie to be abandoned. Someone comes and lovingly, graciously, but honestly speaks the truth and love to you. Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke them. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times, forgive him all of those seven times. You must, he said, Jesus said, you must forgive him. And James says some difficult things in his book. They're corrective things. They're things that James looks out and motivated by love and motivated by a desire to people to come to wisdom, he says some things that he's seeking to draw people to a path that is one of integrity and consistency with the word that he has written. Who is James? We don't know 100%. You know, it's a familiar name in the New Testament, four or five people named James. I think it's James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus that wrote this book. You could argue that point. Galatians talks about James, our Lord's brother. Jesus was not an only child. The Bible talks about, he was, obviously Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm not saying that he wasn't. I'm just saying that Mary, I don't know any other way to say this without, Mary did not remain perpetually a virgin. She and Joseph married and they had children, several children. James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters. Mary's son and the brother, isn't this Mary's son, Jesus? James was a brother. Joseph was a brother. Judas, not Iscariot, was a brother. Simon was a brother and sisters. So I think James, that wrote the book of James, was a half-brother of Jesus. He did not believe, the scripture talks about that there was a point in time when Jesus' family, Jesus' siblings, did not believe in him. They rejected him. Don't know why that was the case. It certainly was no fault of Jesus. It wasn't Jesus did something as a child that made them go, oh, well, you know. I've given my wife plenty of reasons to go, wow. But Jesus never did that. But there was a point in time when suddenly, and it seems to me, there was this particular event, because it's after this event that you begin to read of the transformation in their life, James's especially, and that event was the resurrection. It seemed to be the transforming thing. And James became a follower of Jesus and prominent in the church. And church historians, people that lived in that time, wrote about James. He was called James the Righteous, and he lived a very godly life and was very influential in the church, especially a church in Jerusalem. Historians tend to say that he was stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. He's writing, James, look at verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes. They don't physically exist in the as the 12 tribes anymore, but the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Peter talked about that same, used that same word when he talked about believers being dispersed in the world in which they live. I think James and Peter are describing believers who live out their lives in the world and are, in this particular case, scattered because of localized persecution that has broken out against them. And now they're kind of scattered, and James is writing to them. And obviously there's concern about them. There's all kind of temptation facing them to forsake Christ, to abandon Christianity, or to compromise, or to amalgamate Christianity with Judaism, to make it less offensive, all kinds of things. And James is writing to see that that does not happen. And he understands that these Christians are living out their lives. And what the Bible says, the Bible, don't take offense at me, the Bible describes as the world as foolish. What does it mean by foolish? It doesn't simply mean silly or just doing something that's kind of dumb. Last week, I did that. I told the staff, I made the mistake of telling my wife, there was a woman in a church, I love her, she's a young woman. She grew up in the church, I don't get to see her very often. And she was back. I was delighted to get to see her. And I have this, it's a dumb thing, but I was going to guess her age. Because she said something to me about retiring. And I said, well, let me guess. I know how old you are. And I said, I named her age. And I went, and I never do this. I guess she was 6 years older than she actually is. I came home and told my wife, and she said, dumb, dumb, dumb. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just, why would you? I'm just curious. Of all the things you could have asked this young woman, ask about her husband, ask about her job, ask about her dogs, ask about her health. Why would you go, don't, that's just dumb, not wise. When they talk about the world being foolish, it does not mean asking women their age. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul in Romans chapter number 1 says that they professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Foolish. And their hearts were darkened. It is the abandonment. It is the rejection. It is the idea that of reversing things, Paul said to the Corinthians, so that the gospel actually becomes in the minds of the world foolishness, the idea that God will become a man, the idea that God created us, that man has walked away from God and rejected him and is alienated from him by his sin and is accountable to him because he is their creator, but can be reconciled to him by the actions that God himself took and became in a human being, dying on a Roman cross for them, rising from the dead, ascending to the Father, waiting to come back. All of that sounds just like foolishness. The world says that's silliness. The world says it goes counter to my pride. My pride says I can do this. I got this. I can work hard enough. I can be good enough. I can do what is necessary enough to make it. And so the gospel becomes foolish. And so Jesus tells the story. There were two men that went to build a house. One man was a wise man, and the wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came down and the came up. And the house, what? The foolish man built his house upon the, who does that? The foolish man does. And the rains came down and the floods came up and the house collapsed in a heap. And so James is concerned that in a world of foolishness, Christians have gone, and he's calling them, pleading with them to be wise. Let me give you some issues that you're going to be facing. The whole idea of sexuality. If you're a parent, you're feeling it. God, give me wisdom. How do you raise your children? How do you express your faith in a workplace? How do you share the gospel? How do you talk to your coworkers about Jesus? What do we do with technology? How much space? We're not Luddites, you know. We've got to embrace the reality that technology, I gotta tell you, there is no way I'd want to live before things like air conditioning, things like modern surgical technology. Several years ago, I had a surgery using a robot. A robot operated on me. It went great. The other day, I went in to see my doctor. I had a little growth. And she looked at it and said, lay down. Next thing I know, she's standing over me with a knife. She said, I'm going to cut that thing out. Slash, slash. I came back to the office. I'm going back to work. I wasn't here. Bonnie looked at me and she said, you look like death. I had to go home and lay down. I like the technology. I don't like the old way of doing things. Here's a rag. Bite down on the rag. We're going to cut that thing out. How do you deal with technology? Polarization. Christians fighting one another. Individualism. Biblical illiteracy. Consumerism. What do we do about mission? What do we do about men for missions? What do we do about short-term trips? What do we do about a summer and our child wants to be on a traveling lead, but we want them to be involved with church? God give us wisdom. What do we do about our time? All of those things. We need wisdom. What is wisdom? It's not limited to intelligence, although it involves how we think. It's understanding. It's discernment. It's not limited to age, although experience, certainly the scripture says, can help. It's not limited to the Bible, but it is a gift from God. It is based on truth. It is the practical inclination in life to life. It is insight into God's will and way applied. It is immensely practical and immensely theological. It is shaped by having God's perspective and seeking to apply that to your daily life. I'll give you some more examples. Teenager's first job, and they sit down with you and say, what do I do with my money? They're asking you, what do I do with my money? Needs wisdom. The boss is having a 10-year anniversary party for the business for which you work at a sleazy bar. What do you do? You need wisdom. Opportunity to serve in a ministry at the church opens up to you, but it's going to require a time commitment that is going to require you to make some decisions about things that you're already doing. Well, look at what James says. In verse number 5, and we'll back up. We'll start at verse 2. Count it all a joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I would submit to you that if you're going to meet trials with that kind of mentality, it's going to require of you wisdom. Because our typical response to those kinds of things is to hate them, to want to get free of them, to not want them, to be angry about them. They're going to require wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, who doesn't? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him or her ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given them. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. The one who doubts is like the wave of the sea is driven, tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. This person's a double-minded person, unstable in all their ways. Two things. Number one, James tells us, ask for wisdom. God wants to give it to you. Ask for wisdom. The Lord wants to give it. If you're going to ask for wisdom, you have to recognize the need. It's not hard to figure out how deeply, how much we need wisdom. It doesn't take long to come up against something beyond what we know to do, beyond how we know to respond, beyond what we know to invest, beyond what direction to take, how we should operate and live out our lives. God, we need wisdom. It doesn't take us long to live to discover that reality. It may take us a while to understand the humility that is necessary to go to the Lord and ask for wisdom. The psalmist says, good and upright is the Lord. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. You must humble yourself and say, God, I need wisdom. Number two, when we are asking for wisdom, we must believe the eagerness that God has to give it to us. It is a gift. He is the source of it. He gives generously. That's an interesting word, singular purpose. He gives with intentionality. He gives with purpose. He gives with a singularity. God is looking. In other words, the idea is God is looking for those who are willing to go to him and ask for him to supply them with wisdom. And he doesn't, James says, reproach us. He doesn't say to us, you should have had this figured out. How many times do you have to go through this experience before you get this figured out? What's wrong with you? My dad had a way. I frustrated my father when I was a teenager. And he just kept saying to me, what is wrong with you? Why can't you think about this? Why aren't you thinking more clearly about this? Why aren't you thinking about this? I just grew weary of that reminder. Every time I made one of these faux pas, a mistake, he would say to me, you've got to think. Well, the Lord doesn't come to us when we go to him and say, God, give me wisdom. He doesn't come to us and say, you should be more spiritual now. You should be further along in the faith than now. You should have written your Bible more. You should be praying more, fasting more. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to take you right now, right here, right where you are. And I'll give you wisdom. doesn't mean he's going to give us an answer for every question we have. Doesn't mean that suddenly a card's going to come down and tell us every direction we should take in our life. But it will mean the Lord will begin to shape and inform our understanding of the world in which we live in such a way that pleases and honors him and gives to us wisdom. He gives that wisdom generously, and he gives it graciously. He is pleased you ask. Number two, not only do we see James say, ask for wisdom, God wants to give it to you. Number two, don't ask for wisdom if you're not serious. James says, don't do the mess around. You know, when I read this text, and I used to struggle with this text mightily, because he said, with no doubting, for the one who doubts, and I've been a person that's always doubted, always struggled with doubts. Always. Ever since I came to faith in Christ, I can't tell you how many people I've gone to for counseling about my security of my salvation. When I was growing up as a teenager, when I became a young man, even into my adulthood, doubts always come to me. They're always part of my experience, and they're part of my life. And I don't think all of those I've grown to see, not all of those are unhealthy. Some of them are. Not all of them are. Some of us at least struggle. We come and we go, boy, I want to believe. God, help me to believe. And we struggle with doubt. So as James saying to us here, only when you get absolutely every doubt eliminated, every scintilla of every question gone, only then, there's a line out here, that only then, when you cross that line, God's going to give you wisdom. I do not believe that's what James is saying. If that's what he's saying, most of us are hopeless. I believe what James is saying. The more I read this, the more I looked at it, the more I read what other people said about it, I believe James is not saying, if you doubt, if you have mystery, because after all, you're asking for wisdom, and you're probably asking for wisdom because you have some what? Doubt about what on earth am I supposed to do? I believe what James is saying to us is he is not going to give wisdom to fair weather followers, to ticket punchers, to people who always just simply want to cover their bases, people who want a little bit of this and a little bit of that, people who are not serious about the faith. Because I'm telling you, the one thing James does is he confronts those who are unwilling to be serious about their faith. The person that simply wants to use the Lord to cover their bases. The person that wants to use the Lord when they're sick, or when their wife files for divorce, or when their adult children are driving them crazy, or when they think they may be dying, but in regards to living out their life with Christ on a daily basis, they're really not interested in that reality. James says, don't bother, because the Lord is looking for those who are serious about him. Who are serious about their faith, serious about walking with him, love him, or seeking him. That is the person to whom God gives wisdom. Jesus is not simply a means to personal improvement. And James is going to remind us of that. This is not the person that struggles. This is the person who follows. And in that following finds struggle. This is not the person that wants to just check off the box. Thank the Lord, my life insurance is paid for. This is the person that gets wisdom, who loves the Lord and is seeking to follow him. Where does wisdom come from? Let me give you five things, and I will do these just quickly, and then we'll be done. Number one, meditation on his word. Hey, there are no shortcuts. You need to meditate on his word, and meditating on the word is difficult these days. You're going to have to cut out some screen time probably. You may have to get out of bed a little early or stay up a little later. But meditation on the word. Observation of his creation. That's something all of us can do. Spring migration is beginning. Birds, stars, those are the kind of things the Bible talks about wisdom. If God takes care of the sparrows, here's a wisdom thing. You know, you're all anxious and worried. I understand that. I identify with that reality. You're all anxious and worried. If God takes care of the sparrows, he's going to what? Take care of you. Connie had double eye infection. I mean, she looked miserable. It was just miserable. And this was a couple of weeks ago. And she had talked to the doctor. Pink eye is just a common thing. And the doctor said, well, the person on the phone said, let's just give it a couple of days. Maybe it'll just go away. The next day, it was worse. It was awful. And I suggested she might need to see the doctor. And so she called the doctor at 4:30, called the doctor at 4:30 and said, I am a miserable mess. And the nurse practitioner on Tuesday said, there are no openings till Thursday. And Connie heard on the phone a sound that went ding. And the nurse practitioner said, wait a minute. The 4:30 appointment today just canceled. How far are you from here? Connie said, I can walk there and be there in 2 minutes. Now, when Connie contemplated that, and that doesn't always work that way. For me, it's usually, I can't see you on Thursday. I can't see you for 2 years. In 2 years, come and see me. But when you contemplate, when you sit down and meditate on the goodness of God, how good you are to us, it can lead to wisdom. Contemplation of his truth. This morning in Sunday school, we were handed Psalm 90 as a verse to remember. And I wrote down Psalm 90 yesterday morning as I was working on this sermon. Contemplate him and think about our own mortality. Think about the truth of God, meditation of his word, observation of his creation, contemplation of his truth, application of his promises. Meditation, observation, contemplation, application. Number 5 is friends. Saints can be a source of encouragement and wisdom to you. Search for treasure. You will find me, the Lord says, when you what? Search for me. God promises to give you wisdom. Heavenly Father, we need wisdom. I have heard so many people say, in the last year or two, the world's gone crazy. If there's ever a time when the body of Christ needs wisdom, it's today. And it's available to us. We pray that you would give it to us in abundance so that we may know how to live out our lives in faith. Teach us what it means to know Jesus and to love him above all else. And then we can discover the great and glorious gift of wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray.